I have a calendar in my office someone gave me for Christmas last year. It's called Forgotten English. Each day of the year, there's a word there, usually quite old, to remind us that we don't have all the words that we may be used to. There's a little historical background, and as I was looking at it this week, I realized that often I know these words, and that's really scary that I know words that haven't been used in 200 years, but other ones are rather obscure, almost unpronounceable. And Thursday's word was flibbergib, and that's a great word, isn't it? It just kind of flows off your tongue. It used to describe meaningless chatter or gossip. And I couldn't resist looking it up in my dictionary that I bought, I think, in high school. Tells you how old it is. I found a similar word, flibbertigibbet. And it pretty much means the same thing, an impulsive, flighty, or gossipy person. Now, the behavior that these words describe is still around, although we have used different words to identify it. That reminds us that old words have been replaced from one time to another, and thinking about old words made me think about new words. So I looked in my dictionary only to find that it had the word hardhead, but not hard drive. Softwood was there, but not software. And then as I continued to look, I realized that cassette tape was not there either. Neither was 8-track. Now you know how old my dictionary is, or at least get some idea of when I graduated from high school. But as time changes and as technology advances, it's necessary to come up with new words to help us describe new things. And in the text that we're going to look at this morning, the Apostle Paul coins three new words to describe the radical change that has occurred in our situation because of the unmerited kindness of God. Since nothing like this had been known before the coming of Christ, it's not surprising that Paul has to invent some new words to describe what God accomplished in Christ's death on the cross. So Paul takes those three Greek words and he adds a prefix to them. It's a little word that means together with. And as he combines that little prefix with the words, he comes up with three new words that describe what God has done for us with Christ. And we're going to look at that this morning. The little words, as I read the text so that you'll know what they are, are translated with phrases. Made us alive with, raised us up with, and seated us with him. Taken together, they make one of the most significant statements in the Bible of what has happened to Christians as a result of our union with Jesus Christ in God's great work of salvation. I'm reading the same text we looked at last Sunday, Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 7. But as we look at it again, let's pray that God would help us as we read and study it. Father, bless now this time in our hearts and minds that hearing your word and looking at it carefully, we might discern once again the blessings that are ours in Jesus Christ. Open our eyes so that we can see what you have done. Fill our hearts with gratitude for all that you have given us. And Lord, as we rejoice, let us also commit ourselves to live before you, as you have called us to be your people in this time and place, for we ask it in the Savior's name. Amen. Chapter 2 of Ephesians, I'm going to begin in verse 4. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Now, we're looking at what is typically called the mystical union of the believer with Christ. Now, that sounds a little ethereal. We're talking about what it means to be in Christ. And that important truth really has its root in the words of Jesus in the Gospels. In John chapter 15, as Jesus spoke with his disciples, he said this, "Remain in me, and I will remain in you." No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Just a short time later, in his great high priestly prayer in John 17, Jesus prayed for his disciples. Just prior to his arrest and his crucifixion, he spoke of this mystical union of the believer with Christ. He said this, "I have given them the glory that you gave me, Father, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me." You see, this doctrine of the believer's union with Christ is there in the very words of the Savior himself. It's developed for us by the Apostle Paul, and not just here in Ephesians. He seeks to describe this union, and he feels the need, as I've already said, to coin some new words. Yet at other times, and actually more frequently, he simply uses that phrase that we are in him or in Christ. In fact, he uses that little phrase 164 times. You can count them later when you go home as you read through the epistles of Paul. He teaches us that we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world, that we were redeemed in him, that we were sanctified in him, and that we were enriched in every way in him. And it's all by virtue of our being in Christ. Accepting Christ as your Savior is not just simply to make a statement and to go about the rest of your life as if nothing has changed. Paul says to be in Christ is what it means to be a Christian. It's not what you going to church each Sunday. It's not the things you profess to believe, but it is that intimate connection with Christ. It's so important that one writer says this, "Union with Christ is the central truth in the whole doctrine of salvation." But even though this union that we have with Christ is a prominent teaching, doesn't mean we understand it. What does it mean to say that we are made alive in Christ? In what sense have believers been raised with him or seated with him in heaven? We can describe our union with Christ by looking at how this relationship affects our lives. Again, Jesus' chief teaching on the vine and the branches makes us be reminded that as he is thinking there, he is thinking of the relationship that we have. And it's as a result of our union with him that we are enabled to come into God's presence and pray and know that we're going to receive what we ask for, and that we're going to be able, by the power of his Spirit, to produce spiritual fruit to God's glory. When we're united to Christ, the believer receives a new disposition. Now, I can remember, that's an old word too, isn't it? Disposition. I can remember my mother talking about us having bad dispositions at times as we grew up, when we were grumpy or when we were not cooperative. It is that inclination of my thoughts and my actions. Now, Paul writes here that the believer has been made alive together with Christ. Now, as we looked at the last several Sundays, that he's saying that we were dead, that now we're made alive, and as a result of our union with Christ. A dead person is unconscious of what is going on around them. They're inactive. In fact, they're in the very process of decaying. And Paul says that was true of us spiritually. We were unconscious of God. We were inactive in God's service. And in fact, we were decaying morally. But now, in Christ, we've been made alive to God. We desire to work for God. And we grow more and more alive daily as we pursue and practice righteousness. You see, it's this dead to alive transformation that is the most profound change that anyone can even imagine. And it's true of all Christians. Paul's not just addressing some spiritual elite. He is not offering this as a possibility for Christians. He is saying of all Christians, when you are united to Christ, you have received a new disposition. You who were dead are now alive. If this change has not taken place, then you have really no confidence that you are truly a believer. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones describes this change, again, as God giving us a new disposition, not new faculties. Let me read you a rather long quote here. "The difference between the sinner and the Christian, the unbeliever and the believer, is not that the believer has certain faculties which the other lacks. No, what happens is that this new disposition given to the Christian directs his faculties in an entirely different way. He is not given a new brain. He is not given a new intelligence or anything else. He has always had these. They are his servants, his instruments, his members, as Paul calls them in Romans 6. What is new is a new bent, a new disposition. He has turned in a different direction. There is a new power working in him and guiding his faculties. This is the thing that makes a man a Christian. When a person receives Christ as their Savior, God does not infuse them with 20 or 30 more IQ points. He does not give them special abilities that they did not have before. If you couldn't play the piano before you became a Christian, chances are you won't be able to play the piano after you become a Christian. Unless, of course, you take lessons and practice hard. You see, what has changed is not what we have or who we are, but it is our disposition, our direction. God points us in a different one, from being dead now to being alive. From not thinking about God to thinking about serving Him and serving Him. Paul calls us to realize that as we are united to Christ, that things change. Our disposition changes. But secondly, when the believer is united to Christ, he receives a new discernment. The word raised up is used in verse 6, and it's sometimes used to describe the resurrection, but here it describes what we normally call the ascension of Christ. Christ, having been raised from the dead, met with his disciples and taught them, the Gospels tell us, for 40 days. And then at that point, Christ was taken up into heaven. He ascended to the right hand of the Father. And Paul says right here that you and I have also been raised up to the heavenly places in him. Now, our being raised from the dead means that we've been given new life, or as I said a moment ago, a new disposition. But our being taken up into heaven with Christ, our ascension, means that we've been given a new environment and a new discernment about life. We're no longer creatures of this world. We're no longer limited just to what we can see and touch and smell and taste and handle. We are now creatures of a greater heavenly realm. Now, because of our union with Christ, you and I can think and work and speak in spiritual categories. We're lifted up into an entirely new thought realm. And now we need to judge everything in light of heaven and God's glory. We have a new standard of values. We assess things in an entirely different way. What we want now is not some new pleasure or new experience, but we should desire things that are spiritually valuable and beneficial. Never trust a book on child rearing written by someone who has not had children. They just don't get it. Now, you can attest to that, can't you? Those of you who had children, before they came, you had great plans. We're going to be organized. Things are going to be kept orderly and neat. And our children are going to be disciplined so that they will go to bed at a certain time and that they'll eat all the food I set before them. And then you had children. You found out that it just wasn't so easy. Well, Paul is telling us that now that we are in Christ, the thoughts that we had before are radically altered. We have a new discernment of what it really means to be a Christian and to glorify God and to serve Him in this world. More than that, the believer also needs to recognize that he belongs more to heaven than he does to earth. We once belonged, Paul wrote, to the kingdom of this world, the kingdom of Satan. But now we're in God's kingdom. We are under His laws. We have in Christ the title to all of its privileges and blessings. And we even possess God's Spirit. God has poured out upon us, remember way back in chapter 1, every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. Charles Hodge, the great 19th century theologian, commented, "Though we occupy the lowest place of this kingdom, the mere suburbs of the heavenly city, we are still in it." Now, on one description, someone calls and asks me, "Where's your church?" I say, "Well, we're about a mile south of the Beltway." If you call, you get that on the answering machine, don't you? Same tone of voice, too. But sometimes I'll say, "Well, we're just inside the city limits." And we are. Less than 100 yards is the city line. If you can figure out where it is, you tell me. It's not where the sign is, by the way. We're just inside the city. Now, we're real close, so why couldn't we say we're in the county? I mean, it's just a few feet. My children could have gone to county schools instead of to the city schools. We could have voted in the county instead of in the city. But you see, we're in the city. And even if I were 99 yards up the road and only one pace from being in the county, I'd still be in the city. And on a positive note, that's what Hodge is saying. We may feel like we're really in the suburbs, and in Hodge's day in the 19th century, you think of the suburbs as the sticks, okay? Way, way out of where everything is happening. We're not downtown where all the big events take place, where all the important rich folk live. We're way out in the sticks. But he says, even though we're just on the very edge, we're still in the kingdom. We're still enjoying the things that God has promised us. We're still citizens of the heavenly city. And one day we'll see even more of it. You see, apart from our union with Christ, we wouldn't even be aware of God's kingdom, let alone be a part of it. Paul says that when we as Christians are united to Christ, we receive a new disposition and we receive a new discernment. And thirdly, he says that when we're united to Christ, we receive a new direction. The last of his new words here carries that thought of taking what it means to be united to Christ to its ultimate destination. We're not only raised in him, he says, but we've been seated with him in heaven, right next to God the Father. And he uses a verb in the past tense here. He means that we have already been made to sit with God in Christ. It's our position now. This is where we've arrived, and we are to live accordingly. Paul is not looking down the eons of time to some distant place in time when we will sit at the right hand of the Father in Christ. He says, you already are seated there. Now, there are some implications to that that we ought not to miss. The seat right next to God in which we have been seated is not a folding chair. It's a throne. God has not said, well, just draw up close here and, you know, pull up one of those metal chairs and sit here with me. He brings us next to him in Christ and seats us on a throne, and that means that when we are in Christ, we reign with Christ. We are extensions of Christ's presence and authority in the world, even now. What did Jesus tell his disciples? You're to be lights in the world. You are to be salt in a rotten, putrid, dying place. And you are to change it for the sake of the kingdom. You're to be my ambassadors. You're to go places where people don't like you and don't like me. In fact, they hate me. And you're to be my witnesses. And you're to be my ambassador. You're to bring the gospel of grace to them so that they too can hear. Christ has called you and me in him to exercise his authority in the world in which we live. We're not to cower in some dark corner hoping that Christ will return in a hurry before someone gets us. We're to be active and confident, seeking to take possession of the world for Christ right now. This is the seat of victory, you see, that Christ seats us in. In fact, the fact that we're seated means that the victory is won. We're not standing ready to fight. It's accomplished in Christ. And that tells us that we're to be secure. God isn't going to throw us out. It tells us that we have great privileges as his children and that we ought to take advantage of them and use them for his glory. It means that although there will be times of sadness, we ought to be filled with rejoicing. That there is the promise of great accomplishment here. Because Christ is seated and because the victory is won, you and I can be sure that when we go out and share the gospel of Jesus Christ, that people will respond positively. If there were no more to come, then Christ would have already arrived. But there's much more. Listen to those verses again, verses 6 and 7. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. This place where Christ sits and we with him, this right hand of God, is a place of intimacy and a place of revelation. You remember the story in John's Gospel of the Last Supper? Jesus tells the disciples that one of them is going to betray him, and they all begin to turn to one another and whisper, "Is it you? Is it me? Who is it?" And Peter turns to John the Apostle, and he asks him, "Ask the Lord." You see, John in that supper is next to Christ, and in fact, in the fashion of that time, of their culture, they were reclined on couches, all leaning usually on their left elbow, eating with their right hand, and so you would have someone's back to you. And the gospel describes John as leaning back toward Christ. In other words, drawing close to him in what we in our culture would probably be uncomfortable with, man to man, but in their culture, he leans back and he asks Christ, "Who is it?" You see, the place at Christ's right hand is a place of intimacy and a place of revelation. And as we are seated with Christ, in Christ, in the presence of God at his right hand, it too is a place of intimacy and revelation. It's the place where God opens his heart to us. It's the place where you and I are now. We're seated with God in Christ, in the heavenly realms now. And God is speaking intimately to us now. Do you see what Christ has brought us in his death? And his resurrection and his ascension. He has brought us all of these wondrous privileges. A new disposition. A new discernment. And certainly a new delight. These are the great privileges that Paul has in mind as he writes to us in the book of Ephesians. And again, these expressions don't refer to a time yet in the distant future. Because we have been in Christ, in his death. And in his resurrection, and in his ascension, and in his being seated at the right hand of the Father. This threefold use of new words is significant because it underscores our participation in Christ. To enjoy salvation requires that we are joined to the Savior. You see, the gift can never be separated from the giver. Christmas comes and a wonderful gift is unwrapped. And maybe your first question is, who gave this? You look on the tag and no one's name is there but yours. And so you ask, well, who gave this to me? And the more wonderful the gift, the more eager we are to know the giver. And Paul says, for us as Christians, we can never separate the two. We can never be satisfied with an anonymous gift. We must always reach out to embrace the giver of the gift. Have you been made alive in Christ? Has God put a new principle of life within you? Do you sense a new spiritual disposition in what you do? Well, if you can't answer yes to those questions, then I urge you to consider that you are not a believer. And I urge you to seek after God until you can. You see, Christianity is not just believing the right things. It's not having some sense of being forgiven or even believing that God might forgive you or will forgive you. Christianity at its very essence is Christ. Christ alive in his people. Christ in you. No one who's been made alive in Christ can ever be the same again. There is no chance that you can be snatched out of the Father's hand, Christ says. There is no chance that you'll ever desire to run away and never return, to go back to the old sins that you'd given up and embrace them again. If you've been made alive in Christ, you're alive, now and forever. But if you've been raised with Christ so that your orientation is now heavenward and not earthward, that if you're a Christian, you think of all things in relationship to God. You know yourself to be a member of His kingdom. You realize that you're responsible to His laws. You desire to live for Him, to represent Him wherever you go. Have you been seated with Christ in the heavenly realms? That is, have you made your true, blessed, and intimate home with God? Do you talk to Him there? Does He talk to you? If you've enjoyed this intimacy, you'll know it. You'll no longer desire to set your affections on the things of this earth, but you will truly be a citizen of a far country, a kingdom yet to come, but even now understood and enjoyed. Paul reminds us that if we are not in Christ, we have no hope. And we come to the table this morning to celebrate the Lord's Supper. It is a time reserved for Christ's disciples, for those who are truly in Him. If you come not understanding it, don't take the cup and the bread. If you come harboring sin in your heart, if you refuse the forgiveness and restoration of the Father, then don't come. Paul warns away all those who harbor sin, all those who do not understand. For he says, if you partake, you will take judgment to yourself. If we are in Christ, then we have that new disposition and new discernment of spiritual things and a new desire to take delight in God and in Him alone. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You this morning that we can find our life in You, that it is not what we have done, but what Christ has done, that it's not even what we do now, but it's what Christ does in us and through us. So as we come before You this morning and approach Your table, work in us by Your Spirit, that we might sense Your presence and know Your great power that is for those who believe. For we pray it in His precious name. Amen.